This is a fairly popular time for vacation. Maybe you've just recently come back from your vacation. Our family was up in New Hampshire for a few weeks ago. That was a lot of fun. Maybe you're anticipating your vacation that's coming up in a week or two. Maybe that's all you've been thinking about all morning that you've been sitting here. Maybe you're actually on vacation as we speak. Or maybe you just started your permanent vacation known as retirement, like Cheryl B., who looks far too young to be retired. Forgive me, Lord. My filter is just not what it should be. I'm getting too old. We all like vacations. What do you take a vacation from? Maybe if you're a student or an educator, you're taking a vacation from school. Or maybe you're taking a vacation from your patients or your clients. Or maybe you're taking a vacation from your normal hectic routine where you wear multiple hats and trying to raise your family. That's what you take a vacation from. During the week, we all go out our separate ways and we're engaged in all kinds of activities and all kinds of pursuits. It was no different in Paul's day. The believers in Philippi would get together, but when they would leave, they would go to many different fields. Some literally went to fields because so many people in the Roman Empire were engaged in agriculture. Other people served as domestic servants or as slaves. Some people worked in mines. Some people worked as stone cutters. Some people were merchants. There was actually a lady by the name of Lydia in the church of Philippi who was a merchant. She was a seller of purple. Some people were soldiers. Some people were jailers. There was actually at least one jailer that we know of in the church in Philippi whom Paul and Silas encountered when they were in jail there. Day after day, week after week, everybody goes and pursues different occupations. They're involved in different activities. But there's one thing that unites us all. There's one task we have in common as followers of Jesus. And it doesn't matter what we do for our occupation. All of us are still to be occupied doing this. And as different as our weeks may be, even while we're doing different things, we're still involved in the same pursuit. Paul reminded us of that pursuit the last time we were in the book of Philippians, and I want to remind you what that was. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we're going to be starting, but I'm going to jump back a few verses into chapter 1 just to remind you what that pursuit is. This is what Paul told us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul is writing to the believers in Philippi who were all involved in other pursuits. But he said, the one thing that we all have in common is that we are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are all striving to further the cause of Christ. It's clear as you read through the whole letter, and it will continue to see evidence of this, that the unity of the church was in some way being compromised. And because of that, the health and effectiveness of the church was being compromised. They were facing external threats from people who were enemies of the gospel. But they were also facing internal threats because there was friction in the community. And there were some tensions between believers there that were threatening the health and therefore the effectiveness of the church. What Paul does beginning in chapter 2 is it seems, as we read through this chapter, that he first focuses his attention on the internal threats. And what he emphasizes in chapter 2 is what they need to do amongst themselves to be able to improve their health and therefore improve their effectiveness. So they can stand firm in one spirit, so they can strive with one mind for the faith of the gospel. After challenging us to do that, to stand together, to work together, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he starts to tell us how to pull it off. How can we do this? How is it possible for different people with different interests and personalities and pursuits during much of the week, how can we do that? Paul begins saying this in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If you look at verse 1, it's really Paul's fourfold appeal to what we've already experienced because of our relationship with Jesus. What Paul does in an interesting way, in an unconventional way, in this first verse, is he shares four reasons why we should be standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 1 consists of four conditional clauses. In Greek grammar, they would be called first-class conditions. And a first-class condition in Greek does not suggest something that's a possibility. It talks about something that's an assumed reality. To get Paul's sense of what he's saying, we could read this verse in this way. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of love, and there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if there is any affection and compassion, and there is, or another way to read it to get the sense of what Paul is saying is this way. Since there is any encouragement in Christ, since there is any consolation of love, since there is any fellowship of the Spirit, since there is any affection and compassion. Paul's point is that because we've experienced all these things in Christ, we ought to naturally do what he's going to tell us to do in verse 2. What he's saying is, if Christianity makes a difference in our lives personally, then it ought to make a difference in our lives corporately. Now, each of these four clauses can be understood in some different nuanced ways. But no matter how we understand each phrase, the impact is powerful. He's saying that we have, because of our relationship with Christ, we have all the incentive, we have all the resources we need to do what he's going to tell us to do. Let's take a look at these phrases. First thing he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, that word encouragement can be translated a number of different ways, encouragement or exhortation, comfort or consolation. Encouragement seems to fit the bill here. If you look at most English translations, they'll choose to translate it as encouragement. What Paul seems to be saying is something like this. If being in Christ, if having a relationship with Jesus has been a source of any kind, has offered you any encouragement in your life, if it's been any motivating factor at all in your life, then he goes on to the next phrase. If there is any consolation of love, the ESV and NIV translated any comfort of love. This word has some overlap with the previous word encouragement, so obviously he's not meaning the same sense. So he probably has it in the idea of their solace or consolation or comfort. What Paul seems to be saying is something like this. If your experience of God's love, if his love has comforted or consoled you, even in the midst of your own suffering, which he's already alluded to, if God has in any way brought consolation and comfort to your life, then he goes on to the next phrase. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, the word fellowship, koinonia, means something to have in common. We've already seen it in the book of Philippians. Participation, partnership. When Paul wrote the believers in Corinth, he emphasized the role of the Holy Spirit and joining us together. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the unifying factor in our lives. What Paul seems to be saying here is this. If your mutual relationship with the Holy Spirit means everything, anything to you, if your partnership in the Holy Spirit means absolutely anything to you, and it does, then he says, last phrase he mentions, if any affection and compassion, the word affection comes from a word that means internal organs, your innards. It's not used literally that way. It's used figuratively. Joe, do you mind checking and seeing if I don't know if we're being stormed or, but anyway, my attention span is about the size of a gnat, so I get easily distracted. So what I was saying was, I was talking about innards. But that's used to refer to the seat of our emotions, usually those emotions that are deep down inside of us, usually something like affection or tenderness. So he says, if there's any affection in your life, if there's any compassion, any mercy, any sympathy at all in your life, whenever we experience divine sympathy or divine comfort, it changes us. It's supposed to. I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Then notice what he says, "who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Paul is saying when we're comforted, that is meant to be passed on by us to other people. When we experience divine comfort, now we are able to extend it to other people. What Paul seems to be saying is something like this. If you've experienced divine affection and compassion in your life, if your life has been touched and flavored by divine affection and compassion, and it has. Okay, now you have a little sense of what the phrases are, but it just doesn't mean anything. So what we have to do is we got to go back to the beginning of the verse, and now let's get the momentum. And I don't know how Paul says this so well. He says it so succinctly. He just I just admire it. It takes me a million words to say what I think Paul is saying in four phrases. But let's go back and get the sense of the momentum of how Paul is intending, the impact Paul's having all the intends these phrases to have. So what he seems to be saying is this. If being in Christ, if having a relationship with Jesus is a source of any encouragement to you, if it's any kind of motivating factor in your life, if your experience of God's love, even in your own suffering, if Christ has in any way brought any bit of consolation to your life, and it has, if your mutual relationship with the Holy Spirit, if your partnership with other people in the Holy Spirit has any influence on you, at you at all, and it has, if you've experienced divine affection and compassion, if your life has been touched and flavored by that compassion, and it has, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. It's like Paul steals a line from a classic Clint Eastwood movie and says, "Go ahead and make my day. What I want you to do is I just want you to fill my joy right up to the top." What will bring Paul's joy to the very brim? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Because of what we have experienced because of our relationship with Christ, we have no excuse not to do what Paul is telling us to do. Everything that we've experienced is moving us in this direction. Everything we've experienced because of our relationship with Christ and the relationship of the Holy Spirit and our experience of divine love and affection and compassion, all that is moving us in this direction. Because we've been awash in all this, we should be moved to live and labor together in unity and harmony. And that'll happen as we are of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So he describes the practical unity to which he's calling us with four different phrases. He says, by being of the same mind, literally it says, contemplating or thinking one thing. He's calling us to the same mindset, which we will see next week exemplified in the person of Jesus. He also calls us to maintaining the same love. And I think his point here is that we're having this mutual love for one another. It's not that this one person is loving everybody else. It's every person loving every other everybody else. He tells us we're to be united in spirit. Literally, it's one-souled. It's the word for soul. It's like we are supposed to be one person. In chapter 1, verse 27, he challenged us to stand firm with one mind in verse 27. Literally, that's with one soul. We're supposed to be one entity. And then he says, intent on one purpose, or literally, he says, the one thinking, or thinking one thing. He says, I want you to all operate on the same page from the same game plan. It's like when Tom Brady brings the team to the huddle and he calls a play, everybody's doing the same exact play. Because if you're not, it's not going to work. Everything you've experienced in Christ, he says, everything you've experienced of divine God's divine love and compassion and affection, and everything you've experienced in the Spirit is moving you in this direction. Peter O'Brien suggests what Paul says here is he's focusing on the need for members of the congregation to be gospel-oriented as they relate to and care for one another. In other words, what I think Paul is trying to get us to do is live out the gospel while you're proclaiming it. Show the reality of what it means to have a relationship with Christ, what it means to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, what it means to bask in the love and affection and compassion of God. Live like that as you're promoting all those truths about God. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Have you experienced divine love? Are you in Christ? Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the person of Christ? Have you experienced his love and compassion on a regular basis? That's all the incentive, all the resources you need to stand together with fellow believers and strive together for the cause of the gospel. That sounds really nice, but why doesn't it happen? How come Christians still bicker and fight? And how come Christians still do their own thing? How come churches still split over stupid things? Because we don't follow Paul's practical instructions that follow this. After telling us what should characterize us as a group in verse 2, he moves on in verses 3 and 4 to tell us how to pull that off in daily life. And so this is what he says. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul tells us how not to behave in yellow, and then he tells us how to behave in blue. He starts by telling us how we are not to behave. He says, do nothing from selfishness. You know, that word selfishness already appeared back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul is describing some people who were in Rome who were inspired to preach the gospel while Paul was in prison, but they didn't have the best motives. And in verse 17, he says this is what motivated them. Proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, the same word that's translated selfishness in chapter 2. They were preaching out of selfish ambition rather than for pure motives. Whatever they were doing it to build themselves up, not to reach other people. It was a selfish motivation. Paul says when we are to behave with our fellow believers, we are not to act from selfishness or selfish ambition, nor are we to operate out of empty conceit. Empty conceit is self-imagined greatness. It's thinking that we are what we are not. Don't relate to people thinking you are greater than they are, which you are not. Then he tells us, well, this is how you are not to behave. Let me tell you how to behave. So he continues. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Then he tells us how not to be. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. I mean, I don't want to project myself onto you, but I'll just tell you this. I usually don't have a problem looking out for my own personal interests. I don't usually have to psych myself up or put notes on the mirrors. Hey, John, why don't you try looking out for your own personal interests today? It comes pretty naturally to me. Now, being a responsible person involves taking care of things that are important to you. The real problem comes when we do that exclusively, when that's all we think about, when that's all we're moved to do. That's why Paul adds, but also for the interests of others. We are to look out also for the interests of others. If you happen to be a sponge or a paper towel, I mean, absorption is a pretty good thing. Like going around and sucking everything up that you can get. Absorption is a good thing. But let's say you're not a sponge. Let's say, you know, just for the sake of argument, you're not a paper towel. Let's say that you're a follower of Jesus. I'm not sure absorption is really a good thing. I think absorption is the last thing that you want. We usually call it self-absorption. It's that ability to go through life and think that everything that's important revolves around me. It's being overly, even exclusively preoccupied with all things you. In our celebrity culture today, it seems, at least it seems like it should be easy to spot self-absorption in other people. Don't you wonder why some people are famous? I think it's only because they have the ability to know where the spotlight is and then run into it. They're not famous because they accomplished anything, because they've invented something, because they've made this world better for somebody. They're famous because they always know where the spotlight is. That's self-absorption, and we can spot it in other people. But can we see it in ourselves? And we have to look for it. And you know why it's so hard to spot? Because it just seems so natural. It seems so right. But instead of acting out of selfish ambition, we're supposed to be acting out of selfless ambition with humility of mind. Instead of regarding ourselves as more important than other people, we're supposed to regard one another as more important than we are. Instead of being focused like a laser on our own needs and interests, we're supposed to give plenty of room in our life to look at the interests of others. And you know what strikes me, which I don't know if it always struck me, but this is a one another statement, a one another command. That means that whoever you are looking at, you are supposed to be looking out after their personal interests with humility of mind. You're supposed to consider that person as better than yourself. But what that also means is everybody who's looking at you is to be looking at you the very same way. Everybody in this church, when they look at you, they should be saying, there's somebody who's more important than I am. And I am looking out for their interests, not just looking out after my own interests. That's an incredible thing. Can you imagine what life would be like in a church if everybody had that same mindset? If every one of us genuinely and consistently did what Paul is telling us to do, what would a church be like? We already got a glimpse of that in our study of Acts. Remember that? Remember what we read in Acts chapter 2? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They were standing together in unity and striving together in harmony for the cause of the gospel. They were doing exactly what Paul told the Philippians to do. In Acts, we also met a man by the name of Barnabas who lived out the kind of behavior that Paul was talking about. For example, when we're first introduced to Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, we read this. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What was he doing? He was thinking about the needs of other people, and he acted on that. He considered others as being more important than himself. And then after Paul's conversion, while everybody was avoiding Paul out of skepticism and fear, this is what we read about Barnabas in Acts chapter 9, verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him, Paul, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. What does Barnabas do? Barnabas has got his own concerns, I'm sure, but he says, listen, there's a guy over here. Nobody's helping him out. And so he gets the apostle Paul and he brings him to the apostles and he pleads his case so that Paul would be accepted and welcomed and seen for who he is. He saw this great potential. He saw what God was doing in the life of the apostle Paul and he helps him along the way. Barnabas was embodying what Paul is teaching the Philippians to be and do. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. There are many other examples that we could use of this kind of behavior. As we continue through the second chapter of Philippians, we're going to see at least four more examples of Paul illustrating this. The greatest example is the one we're going to look at next week, and that's the example of Jesus. But then Paul's also going to use himself, whether this is intentional or not. I kind of think it was, but may not be. Paul is going to exemplify this attitude. Then we're going to meet Timothy and Epaphroditus who also demonstrate this attitude. You read through Philippians chapter 2, and at least the thing that strikes me is there's not a greater chapter on servanthood in Scripture than this. Because everybody that's mentioned after this passage demonstrates those exact qualities that Paul is trying to build into the believers in Philippi and to build into us as well. So what do we do with a passage like this? Well, we could just ignore it. I would feel so comfortable if I could do that. And I still could. What do we do with a passage like this? Well, I would say we need to make a prayerful and conscious effort to try to put this into practice. When can we do that? Well, when the service ends and we make our way back to refreshments, that might be one of the first ways. Ruth has told me I've already injured 4 children just in this past month, elbowing them, to get at the best desserts. I mean, that may not be like a big deal, but to those little kids it was. But the 2 who were hospitalized, I visited. I just want you to know. So, I mean, that's just a little way. But if we don't do it in the little things, how are we going to do it in the big things? When what it costs us is a lot more than delaying our satisfaction for 10 seconds. We may get an opportunity to put this into practice when the phone rings when we get home. And we'll have a decision to make. The next time we're in a committee meeting, we may have an opportunity to put this into practice. But you know what is really neat? Is hopefully everybody who is sitting there with you, or even the person on the other end of the phone who is making a call to you, is also thinking the same way that you are. It's very tough to practice this when you're the only one in a group who's practicing it. But it's not the job of any one individual. This is the job of all. It's a one another thing. Just think how incredible that would be if you didn't have to be so focused on your own needs and concerns that you had the freedom to be able to focus on the needs of other people, because you had a ton of other people who were looking out after you. Man, imagine how wonderful that would be. And it is wonderful, because I've experienced that, and I bet you have too. I've been blessed by people who've looked after me and met a lot of my needs. And I bet you can say the same thing. All that I'm encouraging us to do is let's kind of kick it up a notch. Let's do a little emerald. You know, kick it up a notch. Let's increase its intensity. Let's be more conscious about it. And I think as we do that and we grow even closer together, we grow stronger, and we're much better able to be furthering the cause of Christ when we're doing it together and when we're living it out than if we're trying to do our own thing. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you so much for the fellowship that we have here at First Baptist. Thank you for this church family. Thank you that we've benefited from others who have been looking out after us. And thank you that you've used us to be concerned about the interests of others. And Lord, we want that. We don't want that to plateau. We want to keep growing in that way. We want to keep modeling even more effectively the truth of the gospel as we seek to share it with others. Thank you for Paul's powerful words. Thank you for this challenge from him, Lord. And we ask that by your grace, we would be able to pull this off. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.